Turn with me in your Bibles to the book of Genesis, chapter 1, page 1 of your Black Pew Bibles. This morning we'll be considering again Genesis 1, and we'll add a few verses from Genesis 2 as well. We'll read through the first three verses of Genesis 2. Let's pray before we read. Father, the prophet Jeremiah told us that your word is a hammer, that it smashes apart the things that ought not to be in order that you might rebuild what should be. Lord, we pray that you would do that this morning, the things we think that are wrong, the things we feel that are wrong. We pray that you would smash apart our sin and our foolishness and our own worldly ideas and replace them with your Spirit's wisdom. And with the knowledge of Christ, we pray for it in Jesus' name. Amen. Genesis 1. In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. The earth was without form and void, and darkness was over the face of the deep, and the Spirit of God was hovering over the face of the waters. And God said, "Let there be light," and there was light, and God saw that the light was good. And God separated the light from the darkness. God called the light day, and the darkness he called night. And there was evening, and there was morning, the first day. And God said, "Let there be an expanse in the midst of the waters, and let it separate the waters from the waters." And God made the expanse and separated the waters that were under the expanse from the waters that were above the expanse. And it was so. And God called the expanse heaven, and there was evening and there was morning the second day. And God said, "Let the waters under the heavens be gathered together into one place, and let the dry land appear." And it was so. God called the dry land earth, and the waters that were gathered together he called seas. And God saw that it was good. And God said, "Let the earth sprout vegetation, plants yielding seed, and fruit trees bearing fruit in which is their seed, each according to their kind on the earth." And it was so. The earth brought forth vegetation, plants yielding seed according to their own kinds, and trees bearing fruit in which is their seed, each according to its kind. And God saw that it was good. There was evening and there was morning the third day. And God said, "Let there be lights in the expanse of the heavens to separate the day from the night. And let them be for signs and for seasons and for days and years. And let them be lights in the expanse of the heavens to give light upon the earth." And it was so. And God made the two great lights, the greater light to rule the day and the lesser light to rule the night and the stars. And God set them in the expanse of the heavens to give light on the earth, to rule over the day and over the night and to separate the light from the darkness. And God saw that it was good. There was evening, there was morning, the fourth day. And God said, "Let the waters swarm with swarms of living creatures, and let birds fly above the earth across the expanse of the heavens." So God created the great sea creatures and every living creature that moves with which the waters swarm according to their kinds, and every winged bird according to its kind. And God saw that it was good. And God blessed them, saying, "Be fruitful and multiply and fill the waters and the seas, and let birds multiply on the earth." And there was evening and there was morning the fifth day. And God said, "Let the earth bring forth living creatures according to their kinds, livestock and creeping things and beasts of the earth according to their kinds." And it was so. And God made the beasts of the earth according to their kinds and the livestock according to their kinds and everything that creeps on the ground according to its kind. And God saw that it was good. Then God said, "Let us make man in our image, after our likeness, and let them have dominion over the fish of the sea and over the birds of the heavens and over the livestock, and over all the earth, and over every creeping thing that creeps on the earth." So God created man in his own image. In the image of God, he created him. Male and female, he created them. And God blessed them. And God said to them, "Be fruitful and multiply, and fill the earth and subdue it, and have dominion over the fish of the sea, and over the birds of the heavens, and over every living thing that moves on the earth." And God said, "Behold, I have given you every plant yielding seed that is on the face of all the earth, and every tree with seed in its fruit, you shall have them for food. And to every beast of the earth, and to every bird of the heavens, and to everything that creeps on the earth, everything that has the breath of life, I have given every green plant for food." And it was so. And God saw everything that he had made, and behold, it was very good. And there was evening, and there was morning the sixth day. Thus the heavens and the earth were finished, and all the host of them. And on the seventh day, God finished his work that he had done. And he rested on the seventh day from all his work that he had done. So God blessed the seventh day and made it holy, because on it God rested from all his work that he had done in creation. This is the word of God. It was in the mid-20th century, a noted psychologist, Erik Erikson, coined the term identity crisis. And when he coined that term, it kind of caught on, and it has not ceased to catch on, so much so that we are all born, it seems, knowing the term identity crisis, perhaps because it ministers so closely to our hearts. It seemed to latch on to something all of us innately understand. Either you know somebody who has had what you would call an identity crisis, or many of you can identify with that yourselves. You know what it is to not really understand who you are or who you're supposed to be. That identity crisis is near to each of our hearts, and it's why the Bible begins with so much information about us. Our sense of self, our sense of who we are and what we're supposed to do, determines so much. And when we don't get it right, we're miserable. And you know people who just don't know themselves, and they get wrapped up with all the people around them. They get defined by their friends, they get defined by their work or things like that. And so God wants to begin first, as we saw last week, by teaching us who he is. And so we spent 2 weeks looking into what Genesis 1 tells us about God. But next, of course, we need to find out, in light of who God is, who we are. It's no wonder that the Bible wants to give us first the information about God that we are to believe and operate upon. But right on the heels of that, he wants to say, here's who you are. Here's who you were made to be. And so that's what we're going to look to this morning in Genesis 1, in the story of creation. Who are we? What is man, and what were we made to be? We're looking at Genesis 1 through the major questions of creation. So first was, who is God? And today, who is man? And Lord willing, next week, what is the plan of God? All those things are wrapped up in the story of creation. And as we read Genesis 1, before I dive into my outline, I just want to say a word about how we read our Bibles. As we go through Genesis 1, I'm going to tell you this morning 4 things that man is. Now, there's a way to take that information that's not at all Christian. If you read the Bible and it says you're supposed to be this thing, and that's what I'm going to tell you this morning, you're supposed to be 4 things, and all you do is go home and try harder, then you're just doing every other religion. We've all tried harder. But really what Genesis 1 is going to show us is, first of all, here's who you were made to be. Secondly, here's who Christ came to become so that you could be who you were made to be. You understand what I'm doing now? It's a little more complicated, but it's a lot better in the end. Genesis 1 says, here's who you were made to be. But we aren't. That's our problem. So what we need is Jesus. Jesus is the one who came to be the true man, to fulfill and to become all that we were made to be in order to make you what you were made to be. And if it sounds a little complicated, it'll clear up by the end. So all I'm saying is, we're going to read this not just as a list of things we have to do, but as a list of who Jesus became so that he could make us true people. He can make us the people that God intended us to be. And so the outline I'd like to follow this morning is to find in Genesis 1, one foundation or one fountain of truth about mankind, out of which flow 3 more rivers of truth. And so we're going to begin with the great truth about humanity. The greatest statement about humanity that's ever been made is in verse 26, where God said, "Let us make man in our image." So the first, most foundational truth to answer the question, what is man, is this: man is made in the image of God. We theologians love their Latin terms. So whenever you hear me say Imago Dei, it's the same thing. We're made in the image of God. That is by far the most important thing that you could say about anyone or about humanity as a whole, that we are made in the image of God. We are the only part of creation that is made in the image of God. All of creation reflects God. The Psalms tell us that. All of creation show his power and his might and his beauty. But if you want to find out the image of God, and we'll talk in a minute about what that is, you have to look to mankind. We find out in Scripture that not even the angels are made in the image of God. The humanity is a higher order of creation than even the angels, because we were made in the image of God. As we read through Genesis 1 and we come up to verses 1 through 25, we're following a pattern that God speaks and things come into being and he orders his creation. And then we come to verse 26 and everything changes. The way he's speaking changes. The text changes. God says, "Let us make man in our image." He begins to address himself and says, "We're going to make man in our image." Some people see here, I think accurately, the truth that God is more than one person. There are three persons in one God, and God makes man in the image of a triune God. So what is this image? What is this image in which God made mankind? Some people look at verse 26 that says, "Let us make man in our image after our likeness," and see that there are two words there and think that maybe the image of God is two different things, image and likeness. That's an unnecessarily complex reading of the text. It's very easy just to see that God made man in his image. It's not two different things, but the idea of the two words are put together so that mankind becomes the perfect image of God. We recognize that the image of God, first of all, cannot be physical. We said last week that God is a spirit. God does not have a body. And so the fact that we have bodies, our bodies aren't part of the image of God. And we need to understand that. It's pretty simple. We'll move past it quickly. But the image of God is not physical. Rather, it's spiritual. It's also not limited to men only. It says in verse 27, God created man in his own image. In the image of God, he created him. Male and female, he created them. So it's not just men who are made in the image of God, but it's women as well. That might seem like something you don't even have to say, except for the first 1,500 years of the New Testament church, the church did not teach or believe that women were made in the image of God. In fact, it was John Calvin, you ladies have to thank. John Calvin was the first serious student of Scripture to assert from this text that women also were made equally in the image of God. So we are made in the image of God. It's a spiritual image, and both men and women have that image. But what is it? What is it? Well, when we look through the rest of Scripture, we find a couple passages that inform us and tell us that the image of God inherently consists of three main things. The image of God in man is not physical, rather it's spiritual, and it consists of knowledge and righteousness and holiness. Knowledge and righteousness and holiness. Those are the three things that sort of encapsulate what we mean when we talk about the image of God in man. And we get it from a passage like Ephesians 4, where Paul writes to the Ephesian church, "You were taught to put off your old self and to be renewed in the spirit of your minds and to put on the new self created after the likeness of God in true righteousness and holiness." And so it's these three things that make up really the inherent image of God in us. Knowledge not just of something. The angels have knowledge of things. Really, it means knowledge of God. We were made to know God more deeply, more personally than any other part of creation. You were made to have the knowledge of God, to have a true and deep communion with God. Secondly, you were made to have righteousness. Righteousness is what we're made to be or to have. This righteousness means a correct position toward God, a correct position toward the truth, somebody who is in the right relationship with God and with truth. And finally, we were meant to have holiness. Holiness being set apart from all creation, being set apart from wickedness itself. We alone of creation have the image of God. All creation reflects God, but humanity particularly reflects the inherent image of God. Now, these things that we've talked about, the righteousness, knowledge, and holiness, are the intrinsic or the inherent or the inside thing that we mean when we say the image of God. But they echo out and they bubble out into other things. And that's why we're going to say the image of God is sort of our fountain. And from that flows everything else we know about mankind. But before we go there, let's apply this truth very simply. If humanity is made in the image of God, then all of humanity has inestimable and eternal worth. And you must believe this because the Bible teaches it. Every human being and all of humanity as a whole has value that is greater than anything else we could imagine. And we, each of us, need to be rebuked at some point, often when it comes to this. We need to recognize, first of all, that all humanity has worth. Every human life has value because it has the stamp of the image of God upon it. Every human life, your enemies have the image of God upon them. The enemies of our nation have the image of God upon them. Every male and female, every race, every gender, every ethnicity has the image of God upon them. Secondly, we need to say that other people specifically have the image of God upon them. Sometimes it's really easy to believe that all people are made in the image of God. And it's really hard to believe that this person sitting across from you is made in the image of God as well. You need to apply that not just to all humanity in your mind, but to people with whom you have relationships. The person you're sitting next to today was created with the image of God, and it won't be taken away. It gives them inherent worth, and you need to treat them that way. You need to treat them as eternal beings, or immortal beings rather, who are made in the image of God. Finally, some of you need to be reminded that you are made in the image of God. Some of you need to be reminded that you have worth that cannot be taken away by anyone else in your life. It cannot be taken away because you have God Himself breathing the breath of life into you and saying, you are made in my image. You are made to know me and to be righteous and to be holy. And some of you need to remember where your self-confidence should come from. There's a wrong type of self-esteem and self-confidence where we build ourselves up according to how we look or according to our job or according to the friends we have. Those things come and go. But if we remind ourselves, I am made in the image of God, I have worth that no one can take away. That's not pride. That's not pride. It's not sinful pride. It's simply the right way to look at yourself in the mirror. I'm made in the image of God. I have eternal worth. I matter to God. And you do. You matter to God. So this is the first thing we need to believe about ourselves and each other, that we are made in the image of God. Now we recognize something has happened. Something has gone terribly wrong. And we'll get to that really more specifically when we get to Genesis 3. But Jesus Christ came to be for us the image of the invisible God. This is how Colossians talks about Jesus. He is the image of the invisible God. The image of God in us has been cracked or stained, not removed totally, but it's been broken because of sin. Jesus came to restore you to the image of God by becoming for us the image of the invisible God. This is what Christ came to become. Not just in his divinity is Christ God, but in his humanity, he reflects perfectly who God is to us. Now, being the image of God means that we begin to imitate God. And that's how Genesis 1 begins to teach us about who we are by what we do as we follow God. So the fountain is that we have the image of God, and the first stream that comes out of that fountain is that we too are called to be makers. We're called to be makers or creators. God is a creator, and because we are made in his image, we were made to make also. Now, you will automatically say, most of you, but God creates out of nothing. That is true. The way that God creates is different than the way you create. But you were made to do work. You were made to take hold of the things that God has made and make other things with them. Look ahead with me at chapter 2, verse 15. The Lord God, it says, took the man, he took Adam, and put him in the Garden of Eden to work it and to keep it. God made the world, and then he made man to go into the world and use the world to create. In 2010, Purdue University began its new campaign. I don't even know if it's still going. It got a lot of flack, but it was called Makers, All. And you're shaking your head. Nobody liked it. Well, you understand what they're trying to get to there. Right, we understand inherently, and there's a broader movement in the culture, sort of a hip movement where people are moving into downtown areas and learning how to make things again. And this is a good thing in a way if we don't go overboard. But what Purdue was trying to latch on to is that we were made to make things and to make things better. It's part of our identity because God is a creator, we are a creator. And more generally, we were made to create good. God made creation not just so that you could consume it, but so that you could use it to do good things. God, in other words, made a canvas and gave us paint and said, go forth and paint. God could have tended the garden by himself, but he made Adam to do it. God could have done, he could have kept creating things, but rather he made you and me to work. He made us to create and to be makers in his image. And this is part of the true tragedy of sin. All the things that God has given us, all the paint and the canvas that he's put into this world that we're supposed to use to make good things. Sin leads us to make evil things with them. God gives us passions, and we use them for ourselves rather than for others and for God himself. God gives us time, and rather than using the time that we have for other people and for good, so often we use it for ourselves. We use it for self-indulgence. God gives us other gifts that we turn around and we twist them to serve ourselves rather than serving the Creator. We were made to work and to do good. Some people who really don't like to work need to hear that work itself is what we call a pre-fall institution. Work existed before sin came into the world. Work is not a result of sin. When you get to heaven, therefore, you will still have work to do. We were made to create. We were made to work and do good things in this world. Therefore, each of you needs to value your vocation. You need to value what it is that God has called you to do. It's not just what you are that's important, but it's what you do that's important. Not that you're defined by your vocation, because vocations change throughout our lifetime, but your vocation is part of how you live out the image of God. And all of you have a vocation. All of you have a vocation, from the youngest here to the oldest, whether you're a stay-at-home mom or you work outside the home, whatever it is that you do during the week is your calling to be like God and to do good things and to create good things. And a couple ways we can apply this. The first is we need to rebuke our own laziness. And some of you are like me and you struggle with laziness. Laziness leads to misery. Lazy people are miserable people because they're not doing the work they were made to do. And the more we avoid working hard and working for good, we are not going to be happy people. I also want to remind you who are kids. You kids are in school all the way up through college students. You need to know that studying is a vocation. And when you work hard every day and you listen to your teachers or you listen to your parents, you are doing what God's called you to do. And that's your calling. And by studying, you are preparing yourself to make good things in this world. Now, of course, we've said again, the image of God is broken in us. It's cracked. And so we need help. All of us recognize we struggle with our vocation. We struggle with laziness. We struggle to make good things. And so Jesus came to make things. He came as the recreator of the human soul. It is surely significant that Jesus came as a carpenter. Jesus came and for 30 years learned how to work. He learned how to do good things with his hands because that glorified God. And he wanted us to follow his value of vocation. But more than just making chairs and tables, Jesus came to remake what has been broken. And as you trust in Jesus Christ and live your life for him, he will give you energy to work hard. He will give you energy and creativity to create good things in a wicked world. And that's what we're called to do because it's who we are in Jesus Christ. So that first stream that comes out from the image of God is that we are makers. Now, we don't make things in order to serve those things. We make them in order to rule over them. The second stream that flows out from our fountain this morning is that we are not just makers, but we are namers. We are namers. We are those who are called to name things. If you were here last week, you might remember that one of the things that God does as he makes things, he calls into being this thing, and then he names it. He calls it light, or he calls it the sun, or he calls it the heavens. And by naming things, we said, God is not just saying, well, this name seems to fit and it's a pretty name. But the act of naming in the Old Testament is an act of authoritative declaration of that thing's purpose. And when God names something, he's giving it its identity and its purpose. And so when God names the earth or he names the light, he's saying that this is what it's for. And so it's surely significant then that the first job that Adam has, his first specific job, rather than just tending the garden, his specific job is go and name all the animals. Isn't that significant that Adam is called to name all these animals? That is not busy work. God is not saying, well, I just don't have time to get to it, Adam. There are a lot of animals in this world. Just line them up and start naming whatever you can come up with. But when God brings the animals to Adam and calls Adam, he says, you name them. What is he doing? He's inviting Adam to rule with him over creation. And that is what humanity is. We were made to be the rulers of this world. Now that sounds a little domineering, and we don't like the word rulers anymore because of history. But it's not a bad idea. Inherently, we are called to rule over creation in order to bring it like a garden, like you rule over a garden. You weed it and you tend it and you bring forth goodness and beauty out of it. God doesn't give creation just as material for work, just as stuff for us to do, but he puts humanity in a particular relationship to that creation. By making man and woman and putting them in the garden to tend it, God is bringing us and inviting us to be co-directors of creation. We are not sweatshop slaves in what God has made. It's not like God made this big factory and he just needed something to keep it going, and he just made a bunch of people to kind of sweat their way through their lives. God, rather, by making Adam and Eve, is inviting them, rule over this creation with me. Together with, we are the hands of God in this world, directing creation. And we're going to look at this in further weeks. We call it the dominion mandate. We're called to take dominion of this world, to do good things and to bring this world into submission to Christ. And we do this when we plant a garden. We do this when we do good work, when we clean our house, when we do good work in the civil sphere. We're bringing Jesus' rule into this world. Well, we already recognize that the fall means that things are cracked. The fall means that our relationship to creation has been broken. Rather than defining the world around us, sin means that we are often defined by the world around us. Rather than saying that this is what the purpose of this thing is, we let the world tell us what our purpose is. So often, the fall means that rather than naming and ruling over creation, we become subject to creation. The world around you is telling you that the sins you struggle with, that those are the things that define you, that those are the things that name you, that your impulses are your sins, that those are the things that you really are. The world tells us that we are defined by our sins or our impulses or by our disabilities or by our failures. But we're not defined by those things unless sin itself is ruling over us. Jesus Christ came to this world to give us a new name. He came to this world to give us a new name. In his ministry on this earth, Jesus gave new names to people. Most significantly, he gave a new name to Peter. I'm going to call you Peter, not Simon, but you're going to be Peter because you're a rock and I'm going to build my church on you. And in the early church, it says in the book of Acts, they began to be called Christians. They began to be called little Christs. And Jesus called us to bring all people to him in the Great Commission, teaching and baptizing all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit. And when someone is baptized, what is that? It's a naming ceremony. It's God giving a name, giving his name to this person. You are no longer named by the world. You're named by Christ. You're named by the great namer of all things. And if you are named with the name of Jesus Christ, he gives you a new or a renewed identity and enables you to go back into the world. And rather than be defined by the world, you begin to define the world around you. Rather than the world telling you that you're defined by sin, you begin to say, no, my impulses fit here and I'm going to rule over them rather than having them rule over me. And so Jesus is the great namer that has come to restore us to our position according to creation. Well, finally, the last stream that flows from the fountain of the image of God is the seventh day of rest. We are namers and makers. And finally, we were made to be resters. Look with me at chapter 2, the very beginning. Verse 2 says, on the seventh day, God finished his work that he had done and he rested on the seventh day from all his work. So God blessed the seventh day and made it holy, because on it God rested from all his work that he had done in creation. Now often we read this part of the Bible self-centeredly, and we think, yeah, I get that. If I'd been working hard for 6 days, I'd be tired too, and I would want to rest. But let's think about it from God's perspective first. Does God need a rest? No. God doesn't need to rest. There's no physical tiredness in God. Why does he do this then? It's not that because he needed to rest. God rested to give us a pattern. God rested to give us a great spiritual truth that we were made to rest in him. We were made to have peace in him. We need rest. And so God set a pattern for us so that we would have rest. You were made to be at rest, to have and to enjoy peace. And that's what's at the heart of the idea of the Sabbath, is that we were made to have peace. We were made to have rest, peace with creation around us and peace with our Creator. And Jesus knows, though, that we are born into a world with very little peace. We are born into lives of very little rest. And so Jesus came to restore you to your rest, to restore you to the peace that allows you to lie down at night in safety, that allows you to take a day off of work every week to rest in Jesus Christ. He brings you peace between him, between you and God, enabling you to rest in him. You, each of you, were born as rebels against Jesus Christ. And in rebellion, there is no rest. In rebellion against God, there is no rest, there is no peace, because you are at odds with the very nature of your soul. But Jesus comes to call you back. He invites you to himself, and in him, he says, I will restore your relationship to the Father. I will make it so that you can do just what Adam and Eve did, to walk in the garden in the cool of the day with God, to have rest, to have the peace that we were designed to have. And so for you who are not yet Christians, let me invite you to become a Christian. Let me invite you to have rest in your hearts. You know what it's like to not have rest. You know what it's like to not be at peace. So come to Jesus and have peace. Have peace with God. He forgives your sins and he renews your purpose and he walks with you through this life. You who are Christians, who have been born again and renamed by Jesus Christ, trust in the Lord. This is what rest is really calling us to do. We rest most when we trust most. If you are riding in a car and you're not the driver, you're riding in a car, some of you can sleep while you're riding as a passenger in a car, and some of you can't. Some of you are horrible passengers because you do not trust the person driving. It's a trust issue, isn't it? If you trusted them perfectly, you'd be asleep in 5 minutes. But you can't sleep because you don't trust them. It's the same in our life. The reason you Christians don't have a whole lot of peace is because you don't trust God enough. You don't trust the one driving the car. If you did, you'd take a day off of work every week. If you did, you'd keep the Sabbath. You wouldn't need to work. You wouldn't need to do your worldly business on Sunday. You could give the whole day to God if you trusted him. If you trusted God, you'd be able to go to sleep at night. You wouldn't stay up for hours and hours worrying about this and that thing that you can't do anything about. We need to trust the driver more. So call yourself to trust him more. Prayerfully commit your soul and your trouble to him. And as an act of rest, keep the Sabbath. The Sabbath day is a gift to you. It's a visible, physical reminder that Jesus Christ is going to take care of you. I don't have to work today. I don't have to worry about all the things I worry about through the week. This day belongs to the Lord and he's going to take care of me. Keep the Sabbath. And this morning we're come to the Lord's table, a great act of communion, an act of rest. Some of you are going to go home this afternoon and some of you have to make the meal and others get to eat the meal. Isn't it nice when you go to somebody's house and you don't have to do anything? You just sit and are fed. It's a great resting thing when we can go and just be ministered to. Isn't that what God is doing for you this morning? As he sits you down at the table, what did you do to make this meal? What part of this meal did you prepare? Was it the body part or the blood part? None of it. God sets this table for you so that you can sit and rest. Receive grace. What do I have to pay to get here? You don't have to pay anything. What do you want me to bring to dinner? We also ask that. What can I bring? You can't bring anything because Jesus has done it all. You were made to make. You were made to name things, to do good work, and to take control of the world around you. But you were made to rest as well, to have peace with God. If you don't have peace with God, run to Christ. If you do have peace to God, cling to that peace and grow it through prayer and Sabbath keeping. So this is our identity crisis. We were made to be in the image of God, made to be His image bearers, and only through Christ can we be restored to that. We love, I think most of us love, our secret identity movies. We all love the stories we watch where there's somebody who doesn't know who they are, an amnesia movie, and Jason Bourne wakes up in the middle of the sea and he doesn't know who he is. And we love those stories because inevitably, by the end of that movie, their identity is revealed, and who they are is way more cool than where they started. It's always that way. The secret identity is always that way. And Shasta and Prince Caspian and no, the horse and his boy in the Chronicles of Narnia, he starts off as a fisherman's boy, and we all know by the end he's somebody else. He's a prince in hiding. We love those stories because we love the idea of somebody not really knowing who they are, and at the end understanding that they were made to be something great. And we love those stories because it's true about you. It's exactly true about you. You were made to be incredible. And I'm not saying that as a health and wealth preacher. You know me better than that. You were made in the image of God. The truth about you is greater than you could even begin to dream. What is man? What am I that God knows me? That He thinks about me? That He knows all the hairs on my head? That He has a plan for my life? That He sent His Son to die for me so that I could regain my rest? I could regain my calling in life and I could go and do good and rest in Him? What am I? I'm a child of God. It's an amazing thing. So we give thanks to God today that we were made in His image. And we give thanks that He sent Jesus so that we could be remade in His image. Let's stand and pray together. Lord, how we thank You for this reminder of who we are. We don't often feel righteous and holy. We often feel like we don't have that knowledge of You that we should. But we thank You that we were made in Your image. Lord, we thank You that Jesus came to remake us because we're broken people. The image that You created within us has been tarnished and stained. We thank You that Jesus has come to wipe it, to restore it, to clean it, and to repair it so that we could be who You made us to be. Lord, how we long for that for each other, that every person in this room would be what You've made them to be. That in Christ we would continue to grow in our original purpose, to do good work, to rest in You, and to follow You. So Lord, we thank You for this reminder. We pray that You would apply it to us, each of us, personally and individually, according to our need. We pray for it in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, let's respond in faith by going to Psalm 72, selection D.